Now, turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we've been talking about, just even in praying, that this year we're focused on a vision of being motivated to minister, to be able to minister the truth of the Word of God to others, and just whatever capacity of just being able, whether somebody's going through a physical need, obviously spiritual need, we want to be there as believers in Christ, to be able to assist, to be able to help, to be able to lay out what the Word of God says, to be able to minister in whatever circumstance or situation that's going on. It's interesting that, again, just we're coming through halfway of the year. It's almost over now, and we are finishing up halfway through the book, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And just as a way of a little bit of review, since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here and been in 1 Timothy, we've looked at this chapter and laying out the qualifications of being a bishop or a pastor. I mean, there are some 16 or so different qualifications that are laid out, and we talked about that. It's not something that a pastor has to be able to obtain to be able to have a position of pastor, then forget about it. It's something that needs to be active in our life all the time. And then we looked at and took 3 weeks from dealing with the qualifications of a bishop. We took 3 weeks to talk about qualifications of a deacon, somebody who is a servant alongside of a pastor in a local church. And looking at the different qualifications they have, as well as including their wives, or specific things that are laid out for them, and having that position or office of a deacon. And so for some really 6 weeks, we've been looking at these qualifications. And one of the things we talked about is not just something for the pastor or for the deacon. These are things that should be involved in every Christian's life. It's not a matter of, like, well, the pastor has to do that or the deacon has to do that, and I don't have to worry about following any of these things at all as far as my life and behavior and that sort of thing. No, it's for every believer in Christ. And that's what we covered when we really looked down in verse 15. I want to draw your attention to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. This is what I preached a couple of weeks ago, actually verses 14 and 15. But Paul says this to to Timothy and to the church that he's pastoring in the city of Ephesus. In verse 15 it says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so that verse there really ties in that everything that he just talked about as far as qualifications of the bishop or the pastor and qualifications of the deacon and their wives really relate to everybody, so that we all know how we ought to behave ourselves in a church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, with that as kind of an update or a review and a background, now we're focused on verse 16 today. I decided that I just needed to focus on this verse alone. I originally had it tied into what we covered 2 weeks ago, but it's like there's so much in verse 16 that I needed to separate it out and just have a separate message on that. So let's go ahead and read it. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." This really lays out for us this gospel of grace that the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Apostle Paul, gives us and what we need to follow today. And one of the things that I have, if you notice in your outline, I have two introductory verses there that I actually want you to go to. So keep a bookmark in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And the reason why is because what Paul talks about is this mystery of godliness. And we've talked about that even as we went through the qualifications of a deacon. One of the things we saw with them is how they were holding on to the mystery of the faith. And we actually defined there's 7 mysteries that are laid out in the doctrine that we have in the gospel of grace. So if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll see where Paul talks about that as us being held accountable to know what these mysteries are. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says this: "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So Paul was laying out that there are mysteries. There's actually 7 mysteries that, again, that really is the groundwork of the doctrine that we have in our dispensation of grace and dealing with the gospel of grace that we'll talk about here in a little bit, and that we are all, as believers in Christ, going to be held accountable to that. is not just for the pastor, is not just for the deacon, leaders in the church, but every believer in Christ, that there comes a time that we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for our lives as Christians, that he's going to hold us accountable to these mysteries. Well, we're actually going to be looking at, in, again, 1 Timothy 3:16, one of these mysteries, which is the mystery of godliness. That word godliness is just a contracted word, two words, of God-likeness. That's what godliness means, being like God. And as believers in Christ, that's exactly why God lays out his word to us, so that we can learn what it is to be like God, godliness. Not that we're imitating God or trying to do what Satan did and try to counterfeiting God, but no, that our life would be a life of godliness, like God, how he would have us to live. And so also as a introductory verse, I have 2 Timothy 2:15. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to quote it for you. But it's 2 Timothy 2:15, very popular verse around here. It's the verse that's on the pulpit. That's what we like to do. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is important, as we understand this mystery of godliness today, that I'm going to try to not take too much time to lay out, but I need to take some time to make sure that we clearly understand what's talking about, that the study of the Word of God is important. There's divisions in the Word of God. And it's not just thinking about Old Testament and New Testament as a division. Yes, that is. But there's more even within the New Testament, that there's these divisions or dispensations in how God dispenses his salvation. And it's important to understand this mystery, because we're talking about how God dispenses his salvation, how we can have eternal life today. It's not always the same when you're going through the Word of God. I mean, if Adam and Eve would have obeyed God, they would have taken to the tree of life, and they would have lived forever, and we wouldn't be here like this today at all. But we know that that didn't take place, and so God talks about the nation of Israel and following the law. That's something that we'll look at. When Jesus Christ, when he is in his earthly ministry, there's not only just faith in him, but it's also still keeping commandments, which I'll show you, which is different than what we have today. Today, we're totally 100% saved by grace, grace alone. There's nothing that you can do to work or earn your way to heaven, and that's what this mystery lays out. So, again, I'm going to read 1 Timothy 3:16 one more time. We'll pause for a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into this verse that we need to see. So, again, it says this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you and praise you for the day. It's good just to be back here after being gone for a couple of weeks, and again, not being able to have a church service, in person last week, Lord, again. But we thank you for the technology to be able to record a message and to be able to get that out there. But Lord, we thank you and praise you for this time. Lord, I simply pray this, that you would somehow work through me. Lord, that your spirit would direct and guide us in what we need to see today out of this verse, and that it will work in each and every one of our hearts. Lord, I pray that all of us here and those who are online that are listening and who will listen to this message in the future, that again, that you take your word and accomplish the purpose it needs in each and every individual's lives. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's jump into this thing. In verse 16, I can actually lay this out in seven different points, but for today, I'm only going to do four, as you see here on your outline, and really just kind of stick with the main parts of this. But the first thing it says there in verse 16, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And one thing I want to have you understand, when we talk about mystery in the Bible, it's not something that is like, well, I don't know what it's all about. I wonder what God is thinking. God takes his mysteries and he reveals them to us. So we have a big book called the Book of Revelation. It means to reveal. People think that that is the hardest book in the Bible to understand. Actually, it's one of the easiest books in the Bible to understand, because God reveals, he lays out everything that he's talking about, all the symbolism and everything that's going on. He's talking about revealing what is going on. And so that's what we're going to do today in talking about this mystery of godliness. Really, my first point is dealing with how God reveals. He makes it known to us exactly what's going on. Now, before we move on any further, I want to deal with that word controversy. Because it says here, without controversy. That means it's without dispute. There's no debate. This is something that really happened, that God was manifested in the flesh. And we'll talk about that in our second point here in a second. But it's without dispute. That word controversy is actually mentioned 12 times in the Word of God, and only one time in the New Testament, and we're looking at it right here. And so God says, there's no controversy about this. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, the things that we think, or man thinks, that are controversy, It's not a controversy. Today, if you were to go out and talk about and say, and ask, go on the street and say, hey, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? I'm sure you're going to find a whole lot of answers. They'll probably, oh no, he was just a good guy. Oh, he was just a prophet. That was that situation even in the time that Jesus walked the earth, that there was controversy in a sense about, well, who is he? What's he all about? What's he doing? And in God's mind, there's no controversy whatsoever. It's like Jesus Christ, he is me. He is my son. He is God with skin on. Now let me give you one verse in just dealing with controversy in the Old Testament to show you what is a controversy in God's mind. And it's kind of interesting because I think it relates to today. Now, I'm going to give you some time to get there because it's in the Old Testament. It's a book that we don't look at much. It's the book of Hosea. All right, so if you're not too familiar with the Word of God, in the book of Hosea, all right, if you just open up your Bible to the middle, you're pretty much going to be in the book of Psalms. And after Psalms, you'd have Proverbs, and then you'd have Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And then we get into the section of the prophets. You'd have Isaiah. And then you would have Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations, and then you'd have the book of Daniel. After Daniel, you'll see this book of Hosea. And I want you to go to chapter 4. This is in a group of prophets called the Minor Prophets, because the books are really not that big compared to Isaiah through Daniel. But in Hosea, I want you to look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. It says this. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophet Hosea. He says this: hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. You see, that's a controversy to God. That's something that God has an issue with. That there is no truth or mercy or any knowledge of God in the land. Now, if you were to go to, and you think most people today, that it's like, that won't be a controversy at all to man today. Who cares about truth? Or who cares about the Word of God? Who cares about knowledge or mercy or anything like that? And it's like, I mean, we live in a day and age where everybody wants to, not just to say everybody, but you have the statement that I talked about before that I cannot stand. You know, I'm going to speak my truth. Or they need to speak their truth. Now, something is either true or it's an error. It's false. There's no your truth, my truth, his truth, their truth, whatever. It's either true or it is not. If I gave you a $100 bill right now, you would want that to be what? A true $100 bill. You wouldn't want it to be a counterfeit, because what are you going to do with a counterfeit? Nothing. All right? You want it to be true. You either have a true $100 bill from the United States of America, or it is a counterfeit. Well, the same thing in dealing with actual truth in the world. The Word of God is true. Jesus Christ is true. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In John chapter 14 and in verse 6. The Word of God is talked about as being truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. So the controversy that God has with the world right now is those three things as laid out in Hosea 4 verse 1. There's no truth, there's no mercy, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. And that's not just something that God is dealing with the nation of Israel back then, thousands of years ago. It's something that is the case today. But when it comes to, as we go back to 1 Timothy 3:16, when it comes to God being manifest in the flesh, there's no controversy. There's no dispute. There's no debate whatsoever in God's mind, and it shouldn't be in ours. If somebody asks you, believer in Christ, say, is Jesus Christ God? It's like, yes, 100% yes. I know that He is God because the Word of God says so. There's no debate about it. You may not have it down in your mind, but we know from the Word of God that it is true. It is without controversy. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This is that point two, dealing with manifestation. To understand this point, when it talks about God being manifest in the flesh, I want you to go back to the book of Philippians chapter 2. That's one thing. If you're around here, it's like when we lay out the Word of God and we preach it and teach it, we compare Scripture with Scripture. Why? Because the Word of God defines itself. That's how you learn what God's Word is all about and what it's saying. It's not a matter of, again, somebody's opinion or what you think or anything like that, private interpretation. The Word of God says what it says, and it defines itself. And so when it talks about God was manifest in the flesh, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know that? Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 5 and read down through verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." See, right there, Jesus Christ, He is God. There's no robbery. I'm not taking anything from God the Father by saying that I am God. All right? He is God. That's why the Pharisees, when Jesus was in His public ministry, that's why they want to put Him to death, because He made Himself God. Because, well, He is God. All right? He is God with skin on. It goes on and it says this, and picking it up in verse 7, "But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, who was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I mean, we're talking, before we move on here, that is the worst, one of the worst ways you could die back in Roman times. All right, we've talked about that before, being hung on the cross, to where, again, He was nailed, hands and feet, and you had to try to push yourself up on the cross to be able to breathe. That's why the Roman soldiers would come and break the legs of those that they were crucifying, so they weren't able to do that. And people would die by suffocation on a cross after going through that. They didn't break the legs of Jesus because He was already dead when they found Him there. But, I mean, it's one of the worst ways to die. And He did that for us. His death on a cross was payment for eternity in hell. All right, and that's part of this understanding of the gospel of grace that we're talking about today, is understanding what Jesus Christ did for us, what He suffered for us on the cross. And that's why also you got to understand, you see, and we don't like to talk about this today, we don't like to talk about these things, but if you die without Christ, the place that you're going to be is eternity in hell. And we don't want to talk about that. There's a lot of religions in the world that want to deal with that because somebody might be offended. The reality, according to the truth of the Word of God, for us today, is if we're going to have eternal life, it's understanding and accepting what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He had to be God, because only God can pay the punishment of eternity in hell for us, because He was only on the cross for how long? 3 hours. The physical time He was on the cross was 3 hours. Of course, He was buried there 3 days, resurrected the third day. Jesus Christ had to be God, because that's the only way He can pay for our punishment, which is eternity in hell. But you continue on in Philippians chapter 2, and it says this. I mean, because obviously He didn't stay dead. He was resurrected. And it goes on in verse 9. Let's pick it up. It says this. "Wherefore, because of what Christ did for us, for the world, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now here's the thing you need to understand. Obviously God exalts Him, and there's no other name under heaven by where a man must be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It's the name of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be the name of Buddha. It's not going to be the name of Muhammad or the name of any other leader of any other religion in the world. That is not going to get you to heaven. It's through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this last three verses that we looked at today, out of Philippians chapter 2, it says that everyone is going to bow the knee. Everyone is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The issue is whether they do it when they're living and have the opportunity to accept Christ now, or later at the judgment. But everyone will confess that. Now, God wants you to confess that now. He wants you to have a relationship with Him now. If you've never personally accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that's something that needs to be taking place now, because that would be the better thing. I mean, God wants and desires a relationship with you. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship. But understand something. Everyone, saved, even lost, will confess that He is Lord. I'm talking about this, and I'm just reminded of a time when I accepted Christ. As most of you know, it's been 35 years ago now. June 4th, 1988 is the day that I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And during that time, I mean, God just gave me immediate desire just to be in the Word and to be able to want to be used of Him and so forth. But I had some other friends that were believers in Christ as well. And I remember one time we were a good friend of mine. He's with the Lord now. He was also a percussionist. His name was Donovan Bailey. And Donovan and myself and another guy that we had, his name was Eddie, we were in a Dairy Queen in our neighborhood and just having a good time. You know, eating some ice cream, and we were just sharing what the Lord's been doing in our lives and just unashamed about our relationship with the Lord. And there was this guy that was like, turned around and says, "Hey, why don't you be quiet?" Something to that effect. "This is not church." And we just kind of laughed it off and continued on. There was another lady that was, she was really pleased that, you know, three young guys sitting there talking about the Lord. And she was happy about that. But as we got up to leave, that guy said some derogatory comment to me. I don't even remember what it was today, but just without even thinking, I just said out loud, "Every knee's going to bow, every tongue is going to confess." It doesn't matter. All the people who would scorn anything about a relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, there will come a day, if they don't accept, if they don't confess now and get saved, there will be a day at judgment that they'll stand before God and they will have to confess that Jesus is Lord and have to bow the knee. But unfortunately, guess what? Since they accept the payment, they didn't accept the payment of the Lord Jesus Christ, guess where they're going to be for eternity? That place we don't like to talk about today. Hell. Hell. It's a reality. Now, as we go back to 1 Timothy 3:16 and continuing on, understand, again, first we talked about the revelation of this mystery in the first place without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Manifestation. God was manifested in the flesh. There's no controversy, there's no dispute, there's no debate about this in God's eyes whatsoever. And then he goes on and says, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. If you look at, again, the life of Jesus Christ in his earthly life, he was justified in the Spirit. Again, I'm not going to take the time to deal with this today, but you can just write this reference down in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 to 34, you'll see that after Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, that the Spirit of God descended on him as a dove and remained on him. He was justified in the Spirit. That's one of the ways that God told John the Baptist that you're going to know that this is my son. And you'll see the Spirit of God landing upon him. He was justified in the Spirit. We talked about seeing of angels. Literally, that even happens after Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness. After he was baptized, he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights being tempted of the devil, going through all those temptations of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and dealt with that by the Word of God. And after all that, the angels ministered unto him. You see that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. Seeing of angels. But this is really where I want to spend kind of the bulk of my time. It's this next statement that's talked about here. It says, preached unto the Gentiles and also believed on in the world. Okay, this is where I talk about 2 Timothy 2:15 being important. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, what Jesus Christ was preaching to his disciples at the time in his earthly ministry, the gospel of the kingdom, is different than what the Lord has the Apostle Paul preaching primarily to the Gentiles. It also included the Jews, but primarily to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what 1 Timothy 3:16 says. It says, preach to the Gentiles. Well, what about the Jews? And what did Jesus talk about to the Jews? Well, to do this, again, this is where I'm going to be a little bit of a more of a teacher and studious in a sense with this. I want you to go back to the Gospel of Matthew. To understand what and how we are saved today, we got to look at the difference in what Jesus was preaching to the disciples, because there is a difference. I mean, the Word of God is not one of these things that is a like a buffet. You know, you go to a buffet, you pick and choose what you want, all right? You generally, when you go to a buffet, you pick the food that you like to eat, right? You don't pick the stuff that you don't like to eat. I mean, kind of reviewing this morning and just kind of thinking about this, when we lived in Canada, Trish, Andrew, and myself, we were up there from 1994 to 2002. We were one time with our good friends, Greg and Marianne Davidson that we went to a Chinese restaurant in a town called Oakville, and they had some different things on the buffet that I don't think I've ever seen down here in the United States. But one of the things you can get was these little octopus or octopi. I don't know how you say that. I know Trish tried one. I mean, I'm not lying. She's here, you can ask her. And I'm like, no, I'm not. I don't eat things with tentacles. I don't like things that are not cooked. All right, for the most part, you know. So it's like that was not something that I picked. All right. The problem that we have today is that people come to the Bible and they think it's like a buffet. Well, I like what it says over here, so I'm going to take that, but I don't like what it says over here, so I'm just going to leave that alone, you know, and that sort of thing. It's not about that, all right? It's understanding what is written to us and what is written for us. Now, all the Word of God is for you. You can derive inspiration and application out of all of the Word of God. You know that. Last year, we preached the book of Exodus. I mean, it is doctrinally to the Jews coming out of Egypt into the wilderness and learning how to have a relationship with God and understanding the Ten Commandments and so forth and building a tabernacle. All right? That book of Exodus is not to us today. Did we learn from it? I hope you did. And we spent the whole year going through the book of Exodus. But it's not written to us. All right. Well, most people think that, okay, once we get to the New Testament, then, well, that's Christianity. Old Testament is the Jews and the nation of Israel, and the New Testament is Christianity, and they start taking things from it, and it's like, no, wait a minute, you need to hold off. You need to hold off. You need to really look at what you're seeing here. All right. So that's why I have you in Matthew chapter 10. And I want you to look in verse 5. This is right after Jesus Christ picks the 12 disciples or apostles. Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to pick it up in verse 5 and probably read down through verse 7. And I want you to specifically see what Jesus Christ says as he's sending his disciples out to preach. And you're going to notice there's a difference than what we see with Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16. In Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 5, it says this. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the what? Who? The Gentiles. The Gentiles are nations, everybody that is not Jewish. And Jesus Christ, the first thing that he says when he's getting ready to send out the apostles or the disciples at this point is, make sure you do not go to the Gentiles. But Trish and I, being at the Grand Canyon, or actually we're at the Horseshoe Bend, that's a little bit north of the Grand Canyon. And, you know, you want to get some pictures, but I am not going to get right to the edge. I've seen too many stories of people falling off and dying trying to get a selfie or something like that. You know, I'm not doing that. You know, so I think my pictures weren't the complete river of the Horseshoe Bend. You know why? Because the edge is probably like right there, and I would have to do one. I'm not doing that. No way. No way. This picture's good enough from back here. I'll stay 5-10 feet away. All right? Because there's a sign that says, you can die. Watch out. You can die. Well, the Lord tells his disciples, do not go to the Gentiles. So how is the gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, be something that can be applied to us when Jesus himself says, don't go to the Gentiles? You got to study. You got to understand what's going on. Again, let's pick it up in verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. The Samaritans were somebody that was part Jew and part Gentile. He says this in verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, I don't have time to get into the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. There is a difference, and it's laid out in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a difference, all right? But he's saying, make sure you don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach to them that the kingdom of heaven is nigh. It's here. That's what they were preaching. If you don't rightly divide, then all of a sudden you got this contradiction, because what does it say in 1 Timothy 3:16? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the who? Gentiles. Jesus said to his apostles, don't go to the Gentiles. It's not that God didn't care about Gentiles, but there was a plan. There's a reason. hopefully give you a more complete understanding of what I'm talking about. You're still in Matthew? I want you to go to chapter 19. I mean, I don't know how you miss this if you're not if you're just not paying attention to Scripture in a sense. But I want you to look at Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to pick it up in verse 16 and probably read down through verse 21 or 22. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. It says this: "And behold, one came and said unto him," this is Jesus, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Right? So this is the question. Very clear. He's asking Jesus, how do I have eternal life? I don't want to go to that place called hell. I don't want that to happen. How do I have eternal life? I want you to see the answer that Jesus gives. Verse 17. "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now remember, Jesus Christ is God. That's the point that he is trying to make to him. He is God. If you're calling me good master, you need to understand that there's only one that's good, and that's God. And Jesus is God. He goes on and says, "But if thou wilt enter into life," notice what he says there, "keep the commandments." He's not talking about being saved by grace, which is our doctrine, which we're going to talk about here in a little bit. The first thing out of Jesus Christ's mouth about, if you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments. You have to do something. You're going to have to work at it. He goes on to verse 18. This young man says, "And he saith unto him, Which?" You know, what commandments do I need to keep? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So he lays out the commandments that he needs to keep. The young man responds back again and says this. The young man saith unto him, verse 20, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And it goes on from there. Jesus starts talking about how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom, because they're focused on their riches. You know, they think that's going to save them or whatever. But you see here, clear, that this guy comes and says, "Hey, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Keep the commandments." "Well, I've kept the commandments." "Well, which ones do I need to keep?" Lays out this whole list. He goes, "What lack I?" "Well, for you, you're stuck on your riches. Why don't you sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then I need you to come and follow me." So the gospel that Jesus Christ is laying out is following him, but it's also keeping the commandments. They have to do something. That's in stark contrast into what we need to do today. And again, it's not that what Jesus is saying is obviously false. No, it's not. It's true for them, for the nation of Israel at that time. But now God is focused on dealing with the Gentiles, and through the Apostle Paul, he gives us the doctrine of the gospel of grace that we need to follow. And that's where I want you to turn to next. I actually want you to go back to 1 Timothy, and I want you to see what it says here. Because for us, it's not a matter of a religion. It's not a matter of a list of do's and don'ts. It's a matter of accepting Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. Now, Paul's a great example of this, because it's through the Apostle Paul that God communicates the gospel of grace. And Paul is the first one to be 100% saved by grace alone. There was no keeping of any commandments. There was no good work or anything like that. It was 100% by the grace of God and understanding what Jesus Christ had done for him on the cross. Let's pick it up, because this is a review. I've already preached through this at the beginning of the year. But 1 Timothy, I want you to go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 12. And I want you to understand, especially if you have not heard this or understood this before, I want you to hear this. Because it does not matter what you've done in the past. It does not matter what you think, you know, don't let Satan say, there's no way God would ever have you saved or anything like that. You know the things that you've done. Get that out of your mind. Because I want you to notice what it says here, Paul's own testimony. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 12, I'm going to read down through verse 16. It says this, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer," that is somebody who speaks evil about God and his word. That's what Paul was. He was Saul before he was saved, but his name was changed to Paul, but he was a blasphemer, somebody who spoke evil of God and of his word. It says, "a persecutor and injurious." Injurious is a word, old English word that means, as you probably see, cause injury. I mean, he put people in jail. He talked about even wasted the church at that time. He goes, "but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Before we move on, I want you to understand, whatever that you've done in your past, trust me, I know. All right? Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I'm not a human being. All right? It doesn't matter what you've done. There's God's grace to be able to cover it. You have not and cannot do anything in this world that God's grace cannot cover. Even the most heinous things that you can think of, God's grace can cover it. If somebody comes to the Lord and comes and understands that Jesus Christ died for all that, he paid the price for that, God's grace can cover it. There's not a thing. And it's like I've seen too many people that think they can't be saved or they can't be used of God because, oh, you just don't know the things that I've done. It doesn't matter. I don't need to know. What I know from the Word of God is that God's grace can cover it. He goes on and says this in verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." This is something you need to accept. "That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's what Paul says. And Paul saved at this time. And he says still that he is chief of sinners. That's in present tense. I am chief. That's the perspective that Paul had. He understood the incredible, exceeding grace of God that was in his life. And it's the same grace that's available to all of us. In verse 16, to finish up here, it says this, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul was the first one to be saved in this gospel of grace. There was nothing they did. You can go back and look at his own testimony in Acts chapter 9. I'm not doing that today. I don't have the time. But in Acts chapter 9, he was on a Damascus road to put people in prison. That was following the way at that time, as far as those who were believers in Christ at that time. And he was getting ready to go throw them in jail. And the Lord shows up, blinds him, and says, "Hey," as Paul recognized, and said, "Hey, Lord, what would you have me to do?" He's 100% saved by grace. And establishes a pattern of how we are saved today. Not by trying to do works, not by trying to keep the commandments like Jesus laid out to that young man in Matthew chapter 19. It's about accepting the gift that God has given us. With that in mind, I want you to go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar verses. But we're going to look at verses 8 and 9 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And there's a reason why I'm including verse 10, because it separates out for us where the good works is. Every religion in the world, except for biblical Christianity, keeps some aspect of works to be able to try to go to heaven. There are a lot of that even call themselves into Christian denominations that teach, unfortunately, that you got to try to do some good works to go to heaven. You can go out on the street again and say, "Hey, what do you think it takes to go to heaven if they believe in that?" It's like, "Well, I think, you know, once I get to when I die and get to the pearly gates, if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I guess I think I'll let it in." That is a usual concept that people have. You gotta work for it, gotta work for it. Not today. It's a gift. But we do have good works. God wants us to do good works, but not for salvation. It should be because of our salvation. Well, let's see what the Word of God says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Stop there for a second. Jesus Christ tells this young man, you got to keep the commandments, you got to follow me, and since you're stuck on your riches, go sell everything, give it to the poor again, come back and follow me. Us today, what does it say? You can't work for it. Think about it. What can you do to add to what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross? What can you add to that? He suffered, he died for our sins. He was 100% innocent without sin. He died for us. He was buried. He rose again the third day. What in the world could we possibly do that is good enough to add to that? I'm sorry, God. I mean, Jesus, you did a great job there, but you know what? You didn't feed somebody, so here, I gave some muffins to this person, so I think that's going to help me out a little bit more. What can we do? Think about it. What can we ever possibly do to add to the work, the redemptive work that Jesus Christ did for us? And yet, the majority of religions in the world say, well, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, that, and the other, and hopefully earn your way to heaven. And a lot of times, they don't even give you a guarantee of it. From the Word of God, I can tell you, if you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you receive that gift, you have eternal life. You can know that if you were to happen to somehow tragically die today, that you can wake up and you will be in heaven 100%, no doubt about it. If I died right now in the middle of the sermon, which would be a great way to go. I'm not opposed to that. But if I were to die today somehow, I know 100%, without a doubt, I would be in heaven. Not because I preached 100 million sermons over the last 35 years, not because I tried to do good deeds. No, I know I'm going to be there because 35 years ago, on June 4th, I accepted the gift of what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. That is how I know I'm going to go to heaven. Not by anything that I've done. And you look at Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 10 it says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." See, there is good works, but we have good works because we are saved, because we accepted Christ as our Savior, not trying to do good works to earn our way to heaven. That's the difference between the gospel of the kingdom that we saw in Matthew chapter 19, as opposed to the gospel of grace, that is what's being preached now in our time. And it's like God has laid out good works for us to do. Verse 10 is actually incredible. Before ordained. That word ordained means appointed. God has already appointed good works for you to do to bring Him glory, but it starts by you accepting Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior. There's works that He has laid out. He's got a master plan for your life. But it starts by salvation. It starts by accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior. And as you grow in the Word of God, He's going to show you those works that you need to do, which is going to lead up to my last point here. I want you to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 because we need to finish up. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, one more time, it says this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." It was revealed, revelation. "God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And it's like, I left out a very important verse that I got to get to. We talked about, again, that preached unto the Gentiles, proclamation, believed on in the world. I want you to go to Romans real quickly. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10. I'll pick it up in verse 9. Because this will actually lead us into the very last point that we need to see. So I spent a lot of time in just laying out what the gospel of grace is, this mystery of godliness. But I need you to understand and tie in also the responsibility as believers that we have to be able to actually proclaim that. But here's what it takes to have eternal life. In Romans 10, verse 9, it says this, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Two things. Believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. It's not hard to believe that Jesus was here, that He lived, and that He died. People die all the time. But do you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? And then it says, confess with your mouth that He is Lord. Lord means that He's the one that's in control of your life. He's the one that's leading. It's not about you anymore. It's not about doing what you want to do. It's about what He wants. He's Lord. He's Messiah. He's God. And it says there at the end of verse 9, thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say do 1,000 good works. So if you did 999, you died, and you forgot to do 1,000, then sorry, you missed it by one thing. Almost had it. No. Jesus Christ has done all the work. You believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, understanding what we've already talked about in Philippians 2. How He died on the cross for your sins. Buried, rose again the third day. And then you come to a place you confess, you know what? He's Lord. When I was 19 years old, I recognized that my life was not going that well in really a spiritual sense. Physically, you think, hey, man, I'm doing well. But I knew in my heart of hearts, I felt like, I don't know how I could go on with my life. I knew that for 19 years of me trying to be Lord of my life didn't work out. And when that dear man that was 25 years old at the time I was 19, when he shared the gospel, what Jesus Christ did for me, I said, you know what? Literally my prayer was like, Lord, I tried ruling my life for 19 years and I'm all screwed up. I don't know what's left and right and whatever, up and down. I'm trusting You, Lord. That's the moment I got saved. When I confessed that He is Lord. That's what the Word of God says. It's not about doing a whole bunch of things. And he goes on in verse 10 and it says this, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or say the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It. Why? Because Jesus Christ has already done all the work on the cross for you. It's a gift. And be like this watch here. I like this watch. My wife bought it for me for one of our anniversaries. It's a false watch. It's not really worth that much, that sort of thing. But I went over here and I said, you know what, Dave? Here it is. I'm not going to really get it to you. Oh, you know, but, you know, I mean, it's an anniversary gift. Weren't you listening? My wife did it. Now, but it's not like he did something to earn it. If I'm giving it to him as a gift, he has a choice. Either to accept it or reject it. And that is the thing today. It's like, it's a gift. What Jesus Christ did, you either accept it or you reject it. And of course, God wants you to accept that because He wants a relationship. It's not about a religion. It's a relationship. It's a walk with Him. And to finish up now for sure, okay, again, I'll read it from 1 Timothy 3:16. The last thing it says there is that He was received up into glory. Yes, after Jesus Christ, after His death, burial, and the resurrection, He had a ministry on earth for 40 days dealing with the apostles, and then He was caught up in a cloud, and He's at the right hand of God, and He still is today. But when it talks about, and what we're talking about, this glory, we as believers in Christ have the opportunity to share in the same exact glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not a matter of, you heard around here, you've been around here, it's not a matter of coming to Christ and being saved to sit, just to listen to me preach. I mean, if that's all Christianity is you come and listen to me, good night, go do something else. But it's a matter of that God has a plan, those good works that He's laid out for you to do, so that you have the opportunity to reign with Him. I used this illustration just a few weeks ago, you know, since we've kind of come through graduation season. This is like an excellent way to describe when everybody, whoever high school, college, whatever it is, or trade school, whatever, when it comes to graduation, I mean, those who are there, they've done their, met the requirements, they graduate, but then you have people that graduate with honors. And it's a little bit above. They've done a little bit harder work or something like that in a sense in what they were doing. Well, again, we don't have to work for our salvation. Everyone accepts Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you're going to heaven. You have eternal life. But the Lord has something more for us. He wants to share His glory with us. But that's a matter of us continuing to grow in our relationship with the Lord. It's a matter of walking in those good works, that God has good works laid out for every one of us to do in Christ. It's absolutely incredible. And to understand His glory, I want you to just turn back probably just a couple of pages from 1 Timothy 3 to 2 Thessalonians. It's the book right before 1 Timothy. I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then we're going to look at a reference in chapter 2, and we'll be done, I promise. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, it says this. Wherefore, also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's a key word, may, it's not a guarantee, may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are saved. 100%, no doubt about it. You are heaven bound. But to share in His glory is something that's conditional. May. May means something. I may give you $100 and I may not. No, actually, I'm not going to give you $100. That's just not going to happen. But, you know, may implies that it could happen, could not happen. May be glorified. He wants us to be glorified in Him, but it's a matter of, are we willing to glorify the Lord as Christians on this earth now? Why will we share in God's glory then if we're not willing to give Him glory now? In chapter 2 of the same book, last reference in verse 13, it says this, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now again, belief of the truth. And again, this is not some predestination verse or anything like that at all. God doesn't predestine to decide who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. It's a choice. Everybody has a choice whether they're going to accept Christ or not. But what He has preordained, in a sense, is how we're going to be saved. Chosen you to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. A person has to believe the truth. And again, the gospel of grace has laid out. That's how you're going to have salvation. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 14. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to obtain that same glory. Well, how do we do that? Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. In other words, the things that Paul has laid out. Again, it's not like Paul came up with these things on his own. God inspired, worked through him. Alright? It is as much the Word of God. If you have a Bible that has in a New Testament where we're reading where the words of Christ are in red, all of it is the Word of God. Alright? And so it's not just a matter of just being saved, it's a matter of what do you do after that? I mean, give an example before and end it with this. It's like, does any parent in their right mind have a baby and they're like, okay, we're done. Leave the baby at the hospital. Ah, that was an interesting experience. See ya. Good luck, kid. No, the work really just begins, right? And raising them. Well, in Christianity, it's the same way in a church. It's like, it's not like coming to Christ, it's just the beginning. So I call you babe in Christ. You need to grow in that. Mature in that. Continue to grow in your relationship with the Lord so that you can turn around and do what? Just as we're ending here, to be able to share that truth with others. Remember, our vision this year is being motivated to minister. And that is the whole idea of understanding this mystery of godliness, is to make known the gospel of grace. There's other people that need to understand this truth. And that's why we have church, that's why we do what we do, and we teach and we disciple and so forth, that we can all grow in our walk and relationship with the Lord to do what? To be able to turn around and teach the other people in our life that need to know this truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, I thank you and praise you again for the day. I thank you for this word and just finishing up this chapter. Lord, a lot to it, and next week we'll dig right into beginning of chapter 4 and the first couple of verses there and the importance of doctrine, and it's so important today. Lord, I think about, again, the controversy that you have in dealing with there's no truth, there's no mercy, there's no knowledge of God and the land. Lord, help us to be used of you to change that, to be able to get the truth out there, to be able to have people understand your mercy and how you're able to save them, to be able to have them to grow in you, and again, to be able to get them to know you better, knowledge of God. It's not just knowing you, but knowing all about you, knowing what you like, what you would have us to do, Lord. And it's like, Lord, help us to be instruments of that. Help us to be used of you to do that. Father, again, there's so much in this verse. There's so much in this message today. Lord, I pray that you would use it somehow, Lord, to be able to work in every person's heart here today. And again, those who would listen later down the road. And Lord, that you would be glorified. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.